This is the 14th lecture in the series, Paul's Letter to the Roman Christians. I've subtitled it, Man Against Himself, Hearts, Conscience, Thoughts. Hearts, Conscience, Thoughts, Man Against Himself. And I think you will find not this lecture as interesting as the one that follows it in the next yeshiva, because I will be talking about accidents and why they happen usually, and as revealed in the
26th
biblical revelation. But as I usually start these lectures on Paul's letter to the Roman Christians, I quote F.F. Bruce from The Spreading Flame, where he says, the great Gamaliel had among his disciples one who, according to a passage in the Talmud, gave his master a good deal of trouble, manifesting impudence in matters of learning. But his name is not given. He is remembered simply as that pupil. I always like to focus people's attention on the man we're talking about. Rabbi Ibn Gavriel said, in seeking wisdom, the first step is silence. The second, listening. The third, remembering. The fourth, practicing. The fifth, teaching others. Teaching others. And one of our members here today has an opportunity very soon to teach others. I'll be praying very strongly
that this lady's heart will be open to receive the truth of the word,
yes,
rather than the preconceived ideas.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. But this, to my mind, is a momentous occasion.
Oh.
Yes, I think it's...
Well, it was a privilege. It was a real privilege.
Stephen Covey, American educator, businessman, and keynote speaker, said, I am not the product of my circumstances. I am a product of my decisions. And that is a mighty self-revelation, and it is biblical to the core, because so many of us blame our circumstances, our situation.
Mm. Yeah.
And over the years, I have come to this myself, I've come to the realization, as the Robertson has as well, that our life, where we are at the moment, yes, it's through grace and God's sovereignty, but our decisions have put us where we are. Our decisions,
yeah,
in Christ. The Buddha said, when the student is ready, the teacher comes. And I'm fond of the Buddha's philosophies, because he was a student of Jeremiah during the Axial Age back there under Nebuchadnezzar's period. And if you want to know what genuine wisdom there is in Gautama Sakya's philosophy of life, you've only got to get a book on the teachings of the Compassionate Buddha, and there you will have the teachings of Jeremiah. It's fascinating, especially when you correlate it with Jeremiah's beliefs. So we have finally and painstakingly got to chapter 3 of Romans. This is the 14th lecture. We found finally at chapter 3, and at this stage in our progression through Paul's letter to the Roman Christians, I wish, because of a circumstance last yeshiva, I wish to return to Romans 2. So everybody can groan away if you wish, but we're going back to Romans 2 to have a look at a few things. Because at the previous yeshiva, we were confronted by an attitude of hostility, cushioned by a very, very deeply troubled and divided mind, one which both accused and excused in a conflict. And because of this disturbance, I deem it timely and well to give some serious reflection to Romans chapter 2, verses 11 to 16. Romans chapter 2, verses 11 to 16. And I've just remembered now what that other announcement was. Which is, Dennis can just fix this. He's just fallen down behind there.
You're getting eaten by the couch cover.
I didn't notice.
I'm probably sitting on too much, am I? I'm trying to get used to my new glasses lining up thing.
I like them.
Verse 11. For God does not show favoritism. All who have sinned outside the Torah will die outside the Torah. All who have sinned within the framework, the sphere of Torah, will be judged by Torah. For it is not merely the instructed in Torah whom God considers righteous. Rather, it is the doers of what Torah says who will be justified in God's sight. For whenever Gentiles who have no Torah do habitually by nature what the Torah requires, then these, even though they don't have Torah for themselves, are Torah. If you have any other statement in there, in your Bible, other than for themselves are Torah, take it out, because the Greek says for themselves are Torah. For themselves are Torah.
I've more or less got that, it just in a different way.
Okay. For their lives show that the conduct the Torah dictates is written in their hearts. Their consciences also bear joint witness to this. For their conflicting thoughts sometimes accuse them and sometimes defend and excuse them in the day when God passes judgment on people's innermost secrets. According to the good news as I proclaim it, he does this through Messiah Yeshua. All right. There is no respect of persons with God. There's none. The Pharisees knew how to flatter with their lips. All right. And they tried it on more than one occasion with the Saviour. Even to the extent of the Pharisees collaborating with their religious enemies, and Yeshua refused to have a bar of them. If you turn over to Matthew 22, Matthew 22, verse 15. Matthew 22, verse 15. We'll see how devious some of these people were in his day. Then went the Pharisees, verse 15, and took counsel together on how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent him out, their students, with the Herodians. Now, the Herodians were the secret police of King Herod. And they were trained in the Torah to find loopholes in the Torah to ensure that the people remained under their
control.
Yeah. All right. And they said, Teacher, now listen to the way they go here. Teacher, we know positively that you are true and that you teach the way of God in truth and that you do not kowtow to anyone. For you do not show partiality to anyone because of his standing or his appearance. So tell us, please, what do you think about... Okay, and it goes on. But there's the approach. There's the approach. But even the sectarians understood that God himself shows no partiality. No respect to persons. No favoritism. And here they were, coming to the Rabbi Yeshua and saying, we also know you're like God. We know this. Patting him on the back. We know this. Well, Yeshua was sort of moving his body away from him, probably. But that was Yeshua as God in flesh. And as I've already emphasized, Yahweh is no respecter of persons. And this was grasped not only by the religious leaders of his day, but by the early messianic movement in all its spheres of apostolic influence. And the great pity is that carnal church men and church women today do show partiality. They do show favoritism. And while this proclivity occurs in the historic church, it's especially apparent in sectarian circles and the cults of personality. It's especially true there. Because those elevated in office strut about an assembly. Now, you've probably all seen this. They strut around the assembly like so many little straight-backed Napoleons, gazing down upon humble and sincere Christian hostages, right? To their manic and obsessive temperaments of these self-appointed dictators, singling out certain pliable sheep for subordinate duties, right, which kindle their own religiously ambitious fire. Now, we've all seen this. I have. I've seen it in the Anglican Church. I've seen it in the Presbyterian Church. I've seen it in all Christian Renewal Outreach, where we were. The AOG. Oh, boy, the AOG. Didn't we see it there? And they have a little... They strut around like Michael McIntyre. I don't know whether you've seen Michael McIntyre. He's a comedian, half Jewish comedian, and he's brilliant. He's my favourite comedian, and he's a funny man. But they strut around like him. You know, very camp the way they walk. They look down the noses of everybody, and it's just you sort of go, you know, where are you coming from? Where are you coming from? You know, the cycle of this agonizing death cycle drags on. It's a cycle of death, really is. And as the French would say, it's dans macabre. And I don't speak with a French accent, and I probably got the pronunciation wrong, if you get what I mean.
I learned French, but I couldn't tell you.
Okay, have a look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 9. Ephesians 6 and verse 9. Paul had this to say about the way we should be in our relationship with fellow believers. And he's speaking here particularly to slaveholders. And he says, "And you slaveholders," he's talking to Christian slaveholders, "do the same things to your servants. Forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, and neither is their respective persons with him." All right? That's to slaveholders who were Christian. And he says, you know, treat people as you would treat yourself. Because God is no respecter of persons. And he says...
Join to others as you would have them join to you.
To you.
And the Jews know that.
Well,
that's part of the old law.
Well, it's supposed to be. Rabbi Hillel, 50 years before Yeshua, said the very same thing. All right. So
it's the same as love your neighbour, as you said.
It is.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. My word, it is. And pop over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and look at verse 22. Verse 22. He says, "Servants." All right? Servants. Now, that's who he's talking to. That's who he's addressing. Look at verse 24. "You serve the Lord Messiah." The word servants in verse 22 actually should be translated slaves.
Colossians
chapter 3, verse 22, says slaves. So he's talking to servants who are slaves. And he says in verse 24, "You serve the Lord Messiah." You see, this was Paul's psychology. If you're a slave, you're not serving that ignorant pig over there that treats you like dirt and filth and scum. You're serving the Lord Yeshua.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right? He says in verse 25, "But
whatever you do all to the glory of God."
Due to God's glory. So he says in verse 25, "But he that does wrong shall receive for the wrong that he has done." There is no respect of persons, he says. There is no respect of persons. Again, it comes out very, very, very clear. Now jump over to James chapter 2. Because James, who can be found at the opposite end of the Pauline theological spectrum, had a lot to say about this as well. He says in chapter 2 of of James in verse 1, "My brothers, practice the faith of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, Lord of glory, without showing favoritism. For if there come into your synagogue a man with a gold ring in splendid apparel, and a poor man also comes in vile apparel, and you look upon him who wears the splendid apparel, and you say, 'Oh, take the best position,' and then you say to the poor, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit here under my footstool,' have you not made a difference among yourselves and become judges having evil thoughts? Hear, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen the poor as to the world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor man. Listen, do not the rich oppress you? Isn't it they that drag you before the tribunals? And do not they blaspheme the excellent name which has been called upon you?" Yes, they call themselves Christians, remember? "If indeed you keep the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbour as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you have respect of persons, you commit sin, being convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the entire law and shall offend in one point, he has come under the guilt of breaking the lot."
Yes.
So it's pretty severe, the way God looks at things. And he's saying to us, "I want you to be more like me," God's saying. "And I won't kowtow to any human being." He says, "You don't you kowtow to anybody either." And that's a principle we need to become more strengthened in.
Mm-hmm.
Especially when there's a knock on the door and it's an unsavory individual and he wants to bully you. You know what? Stand up. I'm not saying punch the fella out. I'm just saying, stand up. Don't kowtow. Even if it's the local magistrate or the council or whatever it is. Don't have an attitude of grovelling. Remember, Yeshua said, if anybody slaps you on the left cheek, turn to him the other also. That's been reinterpreted by Christianity to mean that if someone comes along and does you evil, you've got to, you know, surrender to his will. But that's not what they did in the first century. The only person who could hit you on one cheek with a glove was a Roman centurion. If he did so, Yeshua said, turn the other cheek. Because that person who got hit across the face for insolence or whatever, he had to get on his knees before a crowd. The Roman then placed his big heel on his neck, and that individual had to beg for mercy. And it was up to the Roman centurion whether or not he lived, because he had his heel on his neck and he could just break his neck with one hard thrust. And Yeshua said, don't kneel. Stand up. If they hit you on the left cheek, turn the other one so they can hit that one too. You see, this is the point that has been overlooked by Christianity. And you have to totally rethink peaceful resistance. It changes everything. It changes everything about our so-called, tea-towel grovelling mentality. God is our father and our mother, and he doesn't want us to be anything but his children. To be humble, yes, but in the face of evil, we are not to cooperate with it. You see, when you resist evil in the way that people do, take up guns or whatever, you're giving more power to that evil.
Mm.
And if you dwell on that evil, you are giving more power to it.
Mm.
If you submit to that evil, you are giving more power to it. Mm. But Gandhi, you see, interesting, Gandhi read that instruction by Christ and he said, oh, I know how to beat the British Empire. Peaceful resistance. And so he took went down and took some salt out of the river. Hundreds of thousands of Indians followed him, and Britain lost India. They didn't have to rise up and have violent confrontation with the British. They peacefully resisted, and Britain lost the major jewel in her empire's crown. And Yeshua said the same thing. Resist not evil, but don't get on your knees, don't you lie down, don't you let that Roman put his heel on your throat. Don't do it. You're the king's kids. Have some self-respect, for heaven's sake. That's what he's saying. And this is very difficult to communicate this to good church people, because good church people go, oh, no, 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 all our traditions can't be wrong. Yes, they can. Oh, yes, they can. Traditions can be wrong. I told you the other day, I've still got a minister looking for the three wise men in the Gospels. Traditions can be wrong.
All right. As though we've always believed.
That's right.
Has some kind of standing.
Really taught us fact, and we're not. That's a danger.
It is a danger. You mean Satan wasn't a heavenly choir master? And in the distant past, he wasn't Lucifer at all? Oh, no. All right. If forever keeps the whole law and shall offend at one point, he has come under the guilt of breaking all. So here was James, the alternative high priest of the later Second Temple period, and he went on to elucidate his political orientation. Now this is where it gets a bit murky. Have a look at James 5 verses 1 to 6, you'll see what I mean in a minute. He says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted. Their rust will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up for yourselves treasure for the last days. Behold the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the master of legions. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in pleasure. You have fattened your hearts for a day of slaughter. Now, if I was a rich man living at that time, and James sent that letter to me, I'll tell you what, I would be a little bit uneasy. So here, clearly from Genesis to Revelation, respect of persons, failing to be impartial, is a negative character trait that needs to be replaced with genuine humility and equality of appreciation toward all humankind. Small reason many scholars have recognized in Yaakov, in James, the manifestation of an authentic socialist. And this shouldn't surprise any of our students at the BRI IMCF, because James was rooted sternly and firmly in the Torah. And my own father Amos, after whom one of my children is named, was himself a socialist, instructed from the book of the law. And what does it teach? Have a look at Leviticus 19, verse 13. Because I'm going to show you a few biblical commandments concerning which none of us should balk. Leviticus 19, verse 13, from the Torah. You shall not oppress your neighbor, in verse 13. You shall not oppress your neighbor. Look at verse 18. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. I am the Lord. So he's not only saying I am the Lord because he's saying, you know, there is power in my commandment. There is power in the one who's giving this commandment to you. But you see, God loves himself. That's the whole point. He has love. He is love. He loves himself. And therefore, because he loves himself and knows himself and understands himself and grasps who he is, he can love humanity that he has created.
Yeah.
See, this is the key. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. You can't love your neighbor without loving yourself. If you hate yourself, if you're so full of a dislike because maybe your nose is a strange nose. Well, I've got hardly a nose left now. It's eaten away by cancer. You know, But if you've got buck teeth, or you walked at pigeon toes, and you stand in front of the mirror and you say, God, why did you make me like this? Guess what? You're not loving yourself. You're not loving yourself. And God says, you've got to learn to love yourself. You can't love somebody else if you don't love yourself.
And in the end, it's his opinion that matters anyway. He loved you enough to die for you.
Exactly.
He's now come to dwell with you.
Exactly.
Therefore, you are loving him because he first loved you.
That's right.
Therefore, why are you hating yourself
exactly.
if he loves you?
Exactly.
You have no right to hate yourself.
And to die for everyone means that he had to take on the persona of everyone in order to die for them, to legitimately.
He's loving you so much, he's
place.
Come to live inside of you.
That's right.
And make you into a better person.
Exactly.
What you want anyway.
That's the point. It's basically...
I surrender all.
I surrender all.
To thee.
Have a look at Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Getting into the Torah. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Speaking about Hashem. Speaking about God. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow.
Sorry, where are you at this?
Deuteronomy 10.
Deuteronomy 10 what?
Verse 18. Oh, sorry. Okay.
Thank you.
Here, I'm showing impartiality. You're all.
So are we.
He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Mm-hmm.
And we are sojourners.
We are, very much so. Hop over to Deuteronomy 24 and look at verse 19. Now, I had to chuckle when Gentiles say to me, oh, but you don't keep the law, do you? Well, yeah. Yes. Okay, Deuteronomy 24 and verse 19. Mm-hmm. When you reap in your harvest in the field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. Drop down a bit. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. Drop down a bit further. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, for the fatherless, for the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore I command you to do this. You know, that's a beautiful teaching. Beautiful teaching. Sharing is a beautiful concept. Well, that's the Torah. Have a look at Ecclesiastes. Jump over to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 13. Capitalism has got to be one of the harshest of systems that man has ever devised.
Sorry, what chapter and verse, darling?
Ecclesiastes 3 verse 13. It is God's gift to humankind that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all their toil. That's specifically humankind as a whole, and everybody leaves none out.
Chapter
3 and verse 13. It is God's gift to humankind that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all their toil. I couldn't disagree with any of this. Again, look at the Psalms. Go over to the Psalms.
And that's the key too, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Take pleasure in all your toil.
Yeah.
Because so many times we don't take pleasure in what we're doing. We're grumbling within, or
we're hating
this job, or hate working for this boss, or whatever it might be. You grumble, grumble, grumble. And it actually makes the task more difficult.
Yeah, it's a share in the oven.
I'm with you.
It's going to
be my worst job too.
Look at Psalm 82. Psalm 82 verse 3. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Over in Psalms 112, verse 1. Spiritually prosperous is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. Verse 9. He has distributed freely. Oh, woo, what's that? He's distributed freely? That's interesting. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honour. Of course, the word horn can be translated trump, and you could have a trump is exalted in honour. But I don't think so. I don't think that man is. But anyway, there you go. Spiritually prosperous is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. Verse 9, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honour. Now over to the latter prophets. See here, there's no favouritism here. There's no impartiality here. Partiality, I mean, there's none. Have a look at Amos, the prophet Amos. Amos chapter 6. Amos chapter 6 and verse 4. Alas for those who lie on beds of ivory and lounge on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, improvise on instruments of music, who drink fine wine from bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, yet are not grieved over the ruin of the nation, of the house of Joseph. Alright? They're so narcissistically involved in their life, their pleasure, their loves, their entertainment, their finest beds of ivory, can you believe it?
Their gold encrusted taps with diamonds in the centre.
Look at chapter 8 and verse 4. Chapter 8 and verse 4. Hear this, you that trample on the needy and bring ruin, bring to ruin the poor of the land, saying, you know, that's interesting, bringing to ruin the poor of the land. Which government are we going to elect in Australia, who actually is going to try and help those who are the lower class of society? The rich prosper, the middle class gets a big thumbs up, but the poor and the needy, the widows, the fatherless, the destitute, what about the street, you know, the kids on the street? Yeah, when we went to America, we were horrified at people living in boxes, cardboard boxes.
Compared to what we have in this country.
Compared to it, but then we go down to Coolangatta and Akira, and it's happening here.
Yeah.
Young people, and then druggies and all that, they've got nothing else to turn to. They try to escape the horror of their existence by shooting up to have something good to feel about. What a society.
Yeah, and you can't judge them because you don't know what their background has been.
No, that's right. I'm not judging them, but saying how tragic that they have to go to that length to get a good feeling. Hear you this, you that trample on the needy and bring to ruin the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over, so that we may sell grain? You see, the new moon was a semi-holiday, and you couldn't actually do any business. And the Sabbath, when will it end, so that we may offer wheat for sale? Yeah, yes, we'll keep the commandments of God.
We've lost a day's pay.
But we've lost a day's pay.
Yeah, serving God. The market has crashed because we couldn't do these things on the observance
day. Amos wasn't impressed with this. We will make the ephah small and the shekel great, and practice deceit with false balances, buying the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and selling the sweepings of the wheat.
Yeah.
When I was a kid, we never had sausages in our home. When I was a kid. Because in those days, they used to make sausages by taking even the sweepings and put them in the sausage.
Shocking.
The sawdust off the floor and put sawdust in the sausage.
They still do.
They probably do.
Well, my husband's a butcher. We never did.
Yeah. I tell you what, I have two brothers in law.
Here's a meat man telling us that they still do it.
But I have
never eaten another sausage. That
wouldn't be happening today, but I'm talking about when I was a kid. And we and I had two brothers in law. One brother, one fella, he used to joke about what they used to put in the sausages. And the other one used to talk about how they'd make the meat look fresh by putting red dye in it.
Yeah. They still do that.
Especially
mince.
They're
not supposed to put anything.
I don't eat meat at all.
Tell you what, the way I'm going lately, I might join you. Amos chapter 9, have a look at this. Verse 8. chapter 9 and verse 8. The eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom. Yeah, Australia, America, England. The eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom. And I will destroy it from the face of the earth. So what's a sinful kingdom? It's a sinful kingdom that does what we've just been reading in Amos and in Ecclesiastes. And if people overseas are wondering what that is, that's not a dentist nearby. That's a fellow who's selling his house. And he lives right next door and he's about to move. So we're getting some stuff, interference over there. So the ruins, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. Now look at verse 14. Amos 9, verse 14. I will eventually restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. So eventually there's going to be a utopian society under God, not under human beings. Over to Isaiah. No, we're going all around the Bible today. Over to Isaiah, chapter 1, keeping everybody busy. Where's Isaiah? Oh, I can't find it. I'm in the New Testament. Over to Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 15. Even though you make many prayers, says God, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Look at verse 16. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Verse 17. Seek justice, correct oppression, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Yeah, those in society that are on the low income brackets and people who are destitute and those who are veterans that their men ran away to war and they're widows and they don't get the same help. You know, think about these issues. These are society's issues and they are the responsibility of the government. And if the government isn't doing the right thing, my attitude is pray for the government to be overthrown. I have no hesitation in doing that, whether it's Labour here or Liberal. I have no hesitation. And if you have the Apocrypha, today, you could look up Sirach or Ecclesiasticus, Jesus, the son of Sirach. Sirach 31, verse 5. I think Owen probably got a copy of it. Yeah. Sirach 31, verse 5, 6, and 7. It's the Word of God as much as the rest of the Bible. The whole world has the Apocrypha in it, except for the Protestant denominations. And I say the whole world, I mean the Syriac church, the Ethiopian church, every church known to God and man. But the Protestants have taken it out of the Bible. They said it's not the word of God because Luther said I don't like it. Well, I tell you what, it is the word of God. It is Jewish thought form and the Apocrypha is to be believed in. Yeshua quoted from it, Paul quoted from it, all the apostles quoted from it. And we go, no. Luther didn't like it. Stuff Luther. The fact is, it is the biblical revelation. My goodness me, I want to thunder that home to people. He says in verse 5 of Sirach 31, he who loves gold will not be justified, and he who pursues money will be led astray by it. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Many have come to ruin because of gold, and their destruction has met them face to face. It is a stumbling block to those who are devoted to it. Yes, it's a means to an end. It's a means to an end. It's an energy exchange, for sure. But notice, it is a stumbling block to those who are devoted to it. And every fool will be taken captive by it. Now, they're strong words. They're strong words. But they are biblical. And in fact, Yeshua himself identifies with the hungry, the poor, the sick, the needy, and the prisoners. Absolutely it does. You turn over to Matthew 25, have a look at verse 31. Have a look at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then will he sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep at his right hand and the goats at the left. Then the king will say to those on the right hand, come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, you gave me clothing. I was sick, you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me. Then the righteous will say to him, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food? Or thirsty and gave you something to drink? When was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? When was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you? And the king will say to them, truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left hand, you that are self-cursed. Now, you won't have that in your Bible. You'll have you that are cursed. You are cursed. But the word accursed, broken down, meant accused, accursed, self-accused. And I'm going to talk about this in my next lecture. You that are self-cursed, depart from me into the aeonian fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. I was naked, you didn't give me anything to put on. I was sick and in prison, you didn't visit me. Then they will answer, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, with all honesty I tell you, just as you did not do it to one of these, the least of my brethren, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into aeonian punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That's the biblical revelation in relation to the standard of conduct. If you want to go a bit further into the 4th century to 330 to 379 CE, there was Basil of Caesarea, an early Greek church father. He penned a sermon entitled The Rich Fool, in which he castigates the object of his derision, and he writes this: who is the covetous man? One for whom plenty is not enough. Who is the defrauder? Oh, one who takes away what belongs to everyone. And are you not covetous? Are you not a defrauder when you keep for private use what you were given for distribution? Now he's writing to Christians. He's writing to the people who belonged to God's ecclesia. When someone strips a man of his clothes, we call him a thief. And one who might clothe the naked and does not, shouldn't he be given the same name? The bread in your hoard belongs to the hungry. The cloak in your wardrobe belongs to the naked. The shoes you let rot belong to the barefoot. The money in your vaults belong to the destitute. All you might help and do not, to all these you are doing wrong. That was Basil of Caesarea. How often did I hear our old pastor, Len McGee, say to people, look, we've got a clothing store, we've got this here, we've got that here for the poor, you know, around Tweed area and all that. If you've got a pair of shoes, you haven't worn them for years, don't throw them out. Polish them up. Make sure that they've been, you know, healed and all that. And he said, and hand them in so that people can have them around our region. If you've got shirts and you don't wear them, iron them and hand them in. He said, don't just grab stuff and throw it in the clothing pool. He said, you're dealing with other human beings. Now, there were a lot of things that old pastor and I disagreed on, but I never disagreed with him on that.
Mm. He also said that too many of us put things with holes in them, stuff that we, it's not just a matter of it's out of fashion, but stuff that we wouldn't want to wear anymore. Mm. We think, well, that's good enough for the poor. Our attitude needs to change.
It's
got to
change.
Because they don't want to have to wear it either.
It's showing partiality.
That's showing. My word it is. Mm. My word. My word. So what's the real reason God blesses his children? That's a question you should really contemplate. Because there is a reason why God, the Father, Mother, blesses heaven's children. It's decidedly not for the recipient to heap that blessing on themselves. We've just read that in the Psalms. Contrary to nature, now this is rather interesting, because the world kingdom is nothing more than an orgy of self-sacrificial rites, so that others may exist, so that others may live. All right, and not only that, but so the greater ecosystem can be maintained. And of course, one species preys on another, not only for satiation of hunger, but also as guarding territory. We see it out here with the birds. You've got Indian miners that are chased out by the doves, and then you've got the maggies that come in and they chase out the
fryer bird chases them out, and then the birds all fly in and everybody goes.
You'll see an osprey come in and a little swallow will chase it out.
Yeah.
And there's a giant eagle being chased.
And the peewees stand up to the magpies.
Oh, yeah.
It's just amazing.
But unlike the animal kingdom, we are self-conscious creatures, and we need to be conscious of the fact that we are not like them, that we are created to share with others who have need. God blessed Abraham. God blessed Abraham. That's very true. But God then told Abraham, the father of the faithful, if you turn over to Genesis 12, the father of the faithful, that in receiving God's blessing of prosperity, he was to bless in turn. If you look at Genesis 12 and verse 2, God says, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. That's what it says. So that you will be a blessing. And that's very acceptable, that translation. That's very acceptable. But rabbis tell us that it more properly should be translated from the Hebrew as, and you be a blessing. You be a blessing. As God blessed Abraham, Abraham then had to bless others in turn. To bless others in turn. So that the flow would continue.
Yeah, not just in his progeny.
No, that's right, absolutely. So Abraham is called to be a number of things, including the founder of many nations, and the father of the faithful did found many nations, as well as over a half dozen world religions and numerous royal dynasties. That's a fact. But primarily, he was chosen to become the medium of blessing to others. No, I didn't say mediator, I said medium. A medium of blessing to others. And this procedure of blessing others has the approval of the one who became Yeshua the Messiah. Because Paul tells us, look at Acts 20 verse 35, Paul tells us that Christ once articulated the following quotation. And Paul obviously is drawing from a list of sayings which circulated in the Second Temple period called Yeshua lists. And there goes that guy again. Or Jesus lists, as they are now called. And Paul says that Yeshua said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now you won't find that anywhere in the Gospels. It's not there. You won't find it. You won't even find it in the apocryphal Gospels. You won't find them there. But we are assured by Paul when he wrote, written into the record of Acts by Luke, that Yeshua said it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, this is interesting because in John 20, verse 3, if you turn over to what the Apostle John wrote in his Gospel, it says in verse 3 of chapter 20, many other signs truly did Yeshua in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, he says, these are written, that you might believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. All right? Note that. But these are written, which by implication means that there are some things not written down until later. And you can find that in John 21, verse 25. John 21, verse 25. They were written down later and were initially shared through oral tradition. And these, as I said, became the so-called Jesus lists or Yeshua lists of quotations, which circulated throughout the assemblies in the Yeshua Messianic movement. Now let me ask everybody a very similar, simple question. Are we afraid of freedom? Are we afraid of freedom? Are we timid when it comes to taking responsibility for our own thoughts? You see, I've been leading you up here to the point where, okay, God blesses, now we must bless in turn. We must be a blessing. But you see, if we are timid about our own thoughts, take responsibility for them, if we are fearful of freedom, there's no way we can have the confidence to bless others. We'll shrink from it. Or we'll have motives which are not right, not pure, not holy, not acceptable. Understand this about discipleship, about following Christ. And I speak as a Jew following my Lord. Discipleship involves a cost. Have a look at Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Verse 25. There went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said to them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now at this point, I'm sure the multitudes are going, okay, aghast.
Oh, you mean we're all going to crucifixion?
This is not the life of Brian, this is the life of Yeshua. Verse 28, for which of you, intending to build a tower, sits not down first and counts the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? You see, counting the cost. Lest unfortunately, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and wasn't able to finish. See, count the cost of discipleship. That's what he's saying. Or what king, going to make war against another king, doesn't sit down first and consults whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a long way off, he sends an ambassador and desires conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now that's heavy stuff. These are the heavy sayings of Yeshua. But you know what? They're applicable to us if we are disciples. That's the game plan. That's where our thoughts have to be. If you look at Luke 10 verse 1, Luke 10 and verse 1, you might be surprised to learn in Luke 10 and verse 1, something, if I can find it. Yes. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself would come. Now, excuse me, how many? Okay. This is rather interesting. Yeah, 70 disciples plus the 12, that's 82 disciples to start with. Now, this is rather intriguing, because later on, he lost all but the original 12. All at one time, he lost 70 people.
Yeah.
They all walked out on him. Have a look at what brought about this strange occurrence. John 6. And again, we would not have even known that he had 70 others. The Bible's very, very quiet on all that. But in John 6, verse 66, it says, verse 63. It is the Spirit that makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that do not believe. For Yeshua knew from the beginning who they were who believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore I said to you, no man can come to me except it were given him of my Father. Yeah, don't think you chose me. I chose you. God elected you. God called you. Oh, no, but I chose Christ. How many times in this ministry have I heard that? I chose Christ. Oh, you egotistic individual. Come on. It's not your will. It's not your nature that chose Christ. God called you. Now, notice, from that time, many of those disciples went back and walked no more with him. You see, that's when he lost them. 70 walked out. They said, we've had enough of this. Who do you think you are, telling me that I didn't choose to follow you? I know what I'm all about. I've got an intellect. I. And he says, see ya. 12 stayed. And Peter, he sure turned around at that point and he said to Peter, will you also go away? And he says, hey, whoa, where would I go? You've got the words of eternal life. He saw what they didn't. He saw what they didn't. Now, Kenneth Vest, the Greek scholar, he's dead now, unfortunately, but Kenneth Vest recognized these disciples as Yeshua's pupils. He calls them that in his translation. And noted it was their manner of life they didn't want to change. You see, if they chose Yeshua, they could argue their life was acceptable to God because they were following the Messiah. You know that wonderful scene in the Life of Brian? I've got his gourd, I've got his smelly sandals, or whatever it might be. You know, follow him as I follow him. You know, come on, this is just not on. So that's the point. They didn't want to change their manner of living. Bottom line, we can't remain a disciple and keep doing things we shouldn't do. Walking where we shouldn't walk. Talking the way we shouldn't talk. The things we do are the active elements of the way we think. With our thoughts, said the Buddha, we make our world. And Solomon agreed with that. He said, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Our thoughts create our world. Our thoughts create our manner of life. Our freedom of speech voices our thoughts. Here's the point I'm driving at. If our thoughts are disciplined, and let's face it, a disciple is one who disciplines his thoughts. He has to. We can exercise and bring into fruition enormous changes in our life, no matter how young or how old we happen to be. But bring about life in the lives of others for good. With our thoughts, we can bring about that situation. Above all else, our freedom of speech reflects our freedom of thought, and in no way should we fear such freedom and liberty and shrink from exercising it. The constitution of the Word of God overrides all man-made ordinances. No husband and no wife should curtail their partner's freedom of speech, which is really their freedom of thought, and no authority, self-styled or otherwise, real or imagined, has the right to deny any of us the privilege of sitting and feasting and celebrating and rejoicing at the banquet of God. And why did I say that? You're looking puzzled. Because we have had people who have walked through this door, not this door, but previous doors in this ministry, who have made issues of our life, have shown up where we have failed more than where we have succeeded, who have voiced their concern to others with the hope of getting for themselves their own following. We have seen that. We had seen them do it, and when I had made an issue of it, and particularly over one person, and told that person to get out, nicely, but I told her, she had so influenced others that they tore this spiritual family apart. Some of you here will remember that period of time. Had I let it go, it would have destroyed this work altogether. Mm. It would have destroyed it. And I mean globally. People in America, people in Britain, people in Canada, elsewhere. They would have heard eventually what was going on and would have succumbed to it. So I had to nip it in the bud. As a result of nipping it in the bud, we lost even more people because they said, you're overriding your authority. I'm sort of going, the bloke on the bridge with the donkey and his child on the back of the donkey.
Somebody else mentioned that the other day.
Yes, I did.
In an email, and it's one of my personal favourites, Aesop's Fables. Do you know it? Do you guys know that story? In brief, there's a man and his son, and they have a donkey, and they need the money from the donkey, so they take the donkey to market. And on the way, they're walking this donkey side by, on either side of the donkey, and some people that they pass say, mutter to themselves loudly enough for them to hear, look at that man. He's got a donkey. Now, wouldn't you think he'd take that poor son and put that son up on the donkey so that he didn't have to walk all that way where they were going? So the man thinks, maybe I'm doing the wrong thing. All right, I better put the kid up on the donkey. So he goes a little bit further on some more, meets some other people on the side of the road, and they make a similar judgment in opposition to what they had said. Look at that man. He's allowing that young boy to ride, that selfish young boy riding up there on the donkey when he should get off and let his poor older father ride on that donkey. So an exchange is made. They go a bit further, and somebody else pipes up and says, look at that man burdened down with that on the donkey. He should allow his son to get up there on the donkey with him, not be riding by himself. So the son gets up on the donkey. They go a bit further. They meet some other people who say, look at that poor donkey. It is burdened down with the weight of those two people. They shouldn't be doing that. They should get off that donkey and walk that poor thing. Actually, they should carry it. So the father and the son take the donkey and they tie its legs to a pole and carry it along like that, like it was a dead deer or something. And they come to a bridge, and the donkey struggles and struggles and struggles in this thing. It doesn't want to be up like that, and it struggles so hard it falls over the side of the bridge and into the water and is drowned. And of course the moral of the story is, I don't need to tell you, it's not to listen to what other people think about things. If you think you're doing the right thing, go on ahead and do it. Don't listen to all this other judgment, wrong judgment, of other people who think that they know better about the situation.
That's a good story.
Good story.
Listening to the wind.
Good story.
Well, there were two Aesops. One lived in the days of 300 years before Christ, and there was another Aesop that lived, strangely enough, around about the same time as the Lord. And the second Aesop was called, in certain traditions, Yuz Asaf. And Yuz Asaf is Aramaic, meaning Yeshua, the gatherer. And many Greeks came to hear Yeshua speak, we are told in the Gospels. And they went back with stories, which were added to Aesop's fables, but are actually stories that Yeshua shared with the Greeks, and the Greeks took back and has come back to us in the form of fables. They always had a great moral to them. Moving on from there, in Hebrews 3 and verse 6, I want you to have a look at Hebrews 3 and verse 6. So thank you, Robertson, for that discourse. A very, very valuable contribution, I might add. Hebrews 3, verse 6. I want you to compare your version with what I'm about to share with you. Hebrews 3 and verse 6. In fact, I might get somebody here to read out Hebrews 3 and verse 6 as they have it. James, would you like to do that?
Yeah, sure. 3:6, okay. But Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we? We hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm until the end.
Now, most of you will probably have something very similar to that. The Greek actually reads, we are the house of that one if we make fast our hold on our freedom of speech and our boasting over the hope firm unto the consummation, firm unto the end. Freedom of speech, freedom of boasting about our hope. What a difference. Not just confidence. Mm. It's more than that. It's the ability to take our thoughts and to speak them out with power, conviction, authority, persuasion in service to God. Have a look again at Hebrews 10 verse 35. Hebrews 10 verse 35. Alicia, do you want to read that out?
Yes.
Hebrews 10:35.
Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward.
Okay. The Greek actually tells us something very similar, but not quite the same. Cast not away, therefore, your freedom of speech, which has great recompense of reward. Mm.
Says here, richly a reward.
Yes. Yes.
That freedom of speech.
Now remember, if you want to check this, and you've got Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, look up the Greek number 3954. That's 3954. You will find that the Greek word is parhesia. 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 I'm repeating it, so you've got it. Which means all outspokenness, all frankness, all bluntness. By implication, assurance. Boldly, boldness, boldness of speech. So there it is. Parhesia. See, discipleship is about changed lives, which necessarily involves changed attitudes, changed motives, changed habits, from negative to positive, from corruption to deathlessness, from carnal to spiritual. And from spiritual poverty to the abundance of spiritual prosperity. Only by changing our thoughts to positive ones can we be enabled to bless. According to the dictionary, to bless means to make holy or whole by spoken words, by pronouncements. To ask divine favour for some situation or condition, to glorify it. To glorify it. To wish a person or situation well, to evoke divine favour. To make joyous, happy and prosperous, to extol and will to gladden, glorify, praise. That's why we are spiritually blessed, so we can bless others spiritually. Share the gospel with them. Share an understanding of where we have come to in our faith, with to our decided celebration of Messiah, Yeshua. Not a Gentile Jesus. A Jewish king. Back on the throne from which he should never have been taken. Get rid of Zeus once and for all. We're heading into the season of Zeus. Now's the season to be merry. You know, it drives you nuts. You go through the shopping centres and there it is, bombarding you at every level. Silent night. The whole lot. I love Silent Night.
You've got every new singer today has brought out a Christmas album in order to make money and cash in for drives me nuts.
For the celebration of Yeshua on a pagan day set aside for the birthday of all the ancient gods, December 25th. It's appalling. Jews go, we don't want a part of this. You want us to become Christians? Okay. This is what Jews face. They come to a knowledge of Messiah as king, and then they've got to accept all the pagan trappings that go with it. Remember, to bless means, I'll repeat it, to make whole or holy by spoken words, by pronouncements, to ask divine favour for some situation or condition, to glorify it, to wish a person or situation well, to evoke divine favour, to make joyous, happy, prosperous, to extol and will to gladden, glorify and praise. In other words, to bless means to bring forth or to will forth only good in a situation, only good in a condition, only good in a personality, whether there seems to be any good to be brought forth or not, regardless, you do it. God can do these things. God can do these things. God can do anything. Can we do such things? There are times when I turn around and I just want to curse rather than bless, I'll tell you, being honest, when I see what some people do to others. Well, should we do such things? The answer is straightforward, according to Paul's letter to the Roman Christians, a letter which is our passport to the kingdom of God and a vital section of our instruction manual pertaining to the principles of discipleship and the art of spiritual warfare. You'll find it in Romans 12:14. Paul tells us simply, bless, bless, and do not curse.
Yeah.
And this in itself ought to reveal something of God's patience, love, and grace, because it is the Apostle Paul who never truly put the brakes on when it came to voicing curses. All right? Well, I'm being honest here. I'm being frank, upfront, blunt. All right? You can read that in his letters. You can read it in Acts. Paul never put the brakes on when it came to cursing. He's on record for pronouncing curses on others when he felt justified to do so in times during his ministry. He didn't hesitate. All right? So I'm smiling and I'm laughing about it, because here's a man who says, bless, bless, and do not curse. Bless you.
Thank you. Thank you, Lewis.
Oh, my goodness. But he was fragile. Paul was fragile, like many of us. And we're all on a training ground. This is not a hospital for the sick. This is the barracks. Right? This is the barracks for armed conflict. This is where we're learning spiritual warfare. Yeah, that's right. Even that. But, you know, it's our time now for effective growth and change in authentic transformation of the natural man, natural woman. This is our moment to shine, or not to. Or not to. Look, John Wesley, even though he was incurably Arminian in his theology, comprehended the truth of blessing as the force of kingdom authority. Look at what he achieved. John Wesley. He's been called the most successful reject since Jesus Christ. That's John Wesley.
He must have been doing things right then.
Well, he was, because while the religious establishment treated Wesley with utter contempt, in his lifetime he travelled an astonishing 250,000 miles on horseback across Britain, armed only with his Bible, a handful of books which included a herbal, and a few songs. He single-handedly converted hundreds of thousands and changed the entire course of a nation. Not bad.
He was very radical in his day.
He was in his day very radical. Concerning blessing, he exhorted fellow believers, quote, do all the good you can by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. Unquote.
Beautiful.
Absolutely. And he wrote a great deal about blessing of service and service to others. He well knew that when we bless, we make contact with and tap directly into the greatest power on earth.
Yeah.
The living power of the all-good God. That power will unleash from around us and from within us. It is power directed toward the formation and materialization of blessing that is uttered by our mouth. There are those who do not like the teachings of the Kabbalah. Let me tell you, it's summed up in one word, and that is, what you want wants you. Now, that's my interpretation of the teachings. That's not in there, but that's what I'm saying, is what I get from it. When we realize there is another realm out there, that other realm, the kingdom of God, the realm of God, when we realize that, when we come to know that, we then can come to the next stage of realizing that we're part of it, we've entered into it. That otherworldly kingdom is here now, and we can therefore be activated within it. We can walk with angels. We can talk with gods. Literally. Yeshua said, haven't you read in the law? He said, you are gods? Plural? What do you want to do with that? Get the scissors and cut it out of the paper? out of the Gospels? Even rabbis know that angels in other religions are called gods. There are good gods and there are bad gods. You know? We call them angels. And there are demigods. And there are there's the eternal God. But we are his children. We call ourselves human. Why do we call ourselves human? Who was Hugh? What man was Hugh? You know, you go back far enough to the Tower of Babel, and there you will find a man called Nimrod. And Nimrod was literally a god of a thousand names, one of which was Hugh the Mighty. And we're still, at the Tower of Babel, we're still men of Hugh. They even call us human.
Wow.
Human beings. Yet Yeshua called us gods. Now, you've got to be humble to get that title. Otherwise you would misuse it.
People are still following him, aren't they? You know, they're still celebrating his birth. His death,
Nimrod.
His life.
Yes, they're still doing it.
In their daily routines, they don't even realise that
while
calling yourself to that, you are literally enslaved to it, into the worship of you.
Mm.
And they are.
Mm. It boggles the mind. So, to be blessed is to participate in blessing in service to others. Ironically, as used today, the word service seems to indicate a freely given exchange between equals. All right? But the roots of the word betray its significance. It is found in serf, S-E-R-F, not S-U-R-F, but S-E-R-F, servile, servitude, and slave. So make no mistake, the higher blessing of God expressed in these remarkable terms, quote, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the ground shall be blessed, Genesis 12 verse 3, and blessed in you shall be all the families of the ground, you see. It's in you that the families of the ground, the families of the earth, all human beings, everybody is to be blessed. Blessed in us. Blessed in us. And if Christ is within us, we're doubly blessed. And if we're in Christ, we are triply blessed. And thus we are a triune relationship with the living God.
We are the lights of the world, he said.
Yeah.
We are.
He said, I am the light of the world. And he says, you are the light of the world.
Yeah.
So all the families constituting humankind will ultimately share in the enjoyment of this unbounded blessing. I get excited about that. Yeah. Look, yesterday we came across a dog that... I won't go into the story,
followed us home walking.
Followed us, yeah.
Loved pebbles, they wanted to play.
Beautiful dog, and we finally, Glenn's finally found, and Miriam, where the dog lived, and he was very gratified to get that dog back. He suffers from post-traumatic stress disorder. He was a sniper in Afghanistan, so he's in a bit of a mess. Sorry?
And Iraq.
And Iraq. And some of you actually saw him at the door today. He's only a young bloke, 28.
I was awakened from a dream, and I could see this man. That young chap at the door just looked like him.
Well, that's interesting.
Yeah, wow. I was awakened. Oh, I don't know what time it was, but anyway, I thought, oh, that's strange.
Yeah.
I've never seen that man before. And then when I came to the door there, I thought, that was the man in my dream.
Oh, wow. Praise God. Baruch Hashem. Because this man is deeply troubled. As he would be, being a sniper. Hello.
Oh.
That would have shattered him as a human
being. He's trying to pull his life together now after 3 years of being out of the army.
Yeah.
He went in at 18.
I wondered what happened to Miriam and Glamis yesterday. I was waiting here. The Sabbath was dawning. I was waiting for the candle to be lit, and we would enter the Sabbath. And I'm waiting. I'm going, where are they? You know, what's going on? But when they came back, just in time to light the candles and all of that, they said, oh, we've been around at this fellow's place. Anyway, I met him today, so I now know who you're talking about. Mm. It sounds delicious. Nice.
Isn't that amazing?
That has just come to me
with my dream.
That's incredible.
Thought I've never seen that man before.
Was that last night?
That was yes.
He really touched Miriam and I.
I was awakened, and there he was,
there, you know,
standing
he
there.
He opened up just after that so much.
Wow.
Yeah.
Isn't that amazing?
He took us on a tour through every room in his house, and everything. Lonely, nice friends.
Yeah.
And I thought to myself, am I awake? It really wakened me.
Yeah. Well, that was the other announcement that I had to make today, and couldn't remember what it was, and that was to pray about this bloke. His name is Reese. So that is a confirmation from Marge. That's very interesting. But you see, that's...
I was puzzled.
Well, now you know.
Really puzzled.
Connection.
Wow.
And then when I saw that young man there, that's the man.
Mm.
He was standing there, and all of a sudden then...
That's for us the confirmation.
That's confirmation as well.
Because you do wonder, you know, what a lot of people come into your life, and you want, you could help everyone if it was possible to you, but there are some people you can't help, and it doesn't matter how much you give, you just can't help them. But there's something about this one, you know. That's good. Thank you, Ma. Thank you, Lord.
Yes.
Excellent.
Thank you. Now I know who the man was.
And he never does things by halves, the Lord. And he does things like that to give you that confirmation, because he knows that your heart might be troubled, your thoughts might be troubled over the whole thing as well. So Marge doesn't even know him from Adam.
That's right.
Gets that.
So in
not alone in this walk, are we?
No, we're not alone.
Never alone.
In conclusion, the love of power, when it is transformed into the power of love, will usher in blessing which will flow from the all-encompassing consciousness of Anochi, I Source, straight into the collective consciousness of humanity like the crest of a breaking wave. This is what it means to bless. Then what does it mean to curse? Do our students realize the depth of our judicial nature? Do they realize just how far we will go to condemn ourselves in this life? Many of us cry out to God for blessings, not having comprehended the degree to which in life we stand self-condemned. But self-condemned, not condemned by God. Why do accidents occur? Could they be the outworking of our own negative natures? There exists plenty of evidence that we can be our own worst lawyer, jury, and judge. For we exist as judicial creatures made in the image of God. And when we see ourselves as failures, failing to measure up to some pre-existing standard of acceptable behavior, we resort to punishing ourselves. We can be, and oftentimes are, far harsher toward ourselves than is God the Father, Mother of us all. We shall explore this perversity in our nature in the following lecture. Are there any questions on any of that today? No? Okay.